Hello and welcome to the First Pres Mommy podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Today, Pastor Clint Tolbert talks about Galatians 4 verses 4 to 7, and the reasons why God became human when Jesus Christ was born. Let's hear today's message.
In this season, we often find ourselves reflecting on significant moments, I think. Maybe recently you found yourself flipping through picture albums and remembering childhood memories or people who have gone on to be with the Lord. Maybe you've reflected on wonderful moments, maybe sometimes hard ones. I don't know exactly why, but this season seems to invite that from us. And it got me thinking about the question, what's the most significant moment in time, in human history? You ever think about that? Like, what if you had to pick just one moment in all of human history, in all of time, what would it be? What we've just heard read are words that are like a prelude to a moment, maybe the moment that qualifies as the most significant. Think about what we heard. This young girl, born to a poor family, a Hebrew girl, receives the visit of an angel and the announcement that she is going to bear the Messiah, the Son of God. Even though she herself knows she's never known a man, so how could this be? The angel assures to her that what is going to happen to her is of God. This is all prelude to a moment. Mary tries to take it in, and I'm awed by her spirit of submission, even in the face of what must have been certain fear and wonder. And I'm awed by the Holy Spirit's work within her, helping her to begin to grasp what God is doing and enabling her to worship, for that's what the Spirit does, in the song that she sings. Did you notice her understanding of her people's history and the movement of God coming out of this song? This doesn't come from a peasant girl. That's the Spirit at work. All of it prelude to a moment that might be the most significant in human history. Think about it. The moment where the fullness of God, as we've discussed for weeks now, is invested into an embryo within a young woman's womb. I never thought about the moment of conception quite like that, and yet, that's it, isn't it? The fullness of God invested in an embryo within a young woman's womb. Maybe this is the most significant moment in human history, and I try to wrap my head around it as you do as well, and I go, how? Why? Why was God born of a woman, of Mary? Last week, we considered the divine nature of Jesus. We're leaning in hard, going into some deep thought and reflecting on the nature of Jesus. Last week was his divine nature. He is fully God. If you remember, we looked at Colossians and there recognized that Jesus as God is Lord of creation. He is heir of all things. He is before all things. He is head of the church. He has power, and he better have, because if he doesn't have the power of the one who is before all things, there is no hope that he has the power to rescue creation, rescue us, rescue humanity. This week, we're considering his human nature, asking the question, why was Jesus born of a woman? Why is that important? Why do we need to know that? Why did that have to happen? Maybe there was a time in your life where you were interested in Greek mythology, right? All the gods that the Greek, Zeus never became a human. Wasn't ever a thought, wasn't a conception in that way of thinking. And yet here we're saying that the divine takes on flesh, becomes a human. Why? Why is that important? The book of Galatians is going to help us come to that answer. But let me just give it to you in advance, and then we'll come to it together. Jesus' divine nature is what enables him to save. It gives him the power, but it's his human nature that qualifies him to save. And not just qualifies in a legal sense, but taking our place leads us to love and adore him, to enter into relationship as he so desires to have with each one of us. I want to show you that from the book of Galatians. And so I'd invite you to open your Bible if you brought one. If you didn't, open the Pew Bible to Galatians chapter 4. We're just looking at three verses, but we're going to look deeply and intently at them. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. I think it's page 1170 if you're using a Pew Bible. I love the sound of rustling pages. And I'll wait till it's nearly done. All right. Galatians chapter 4. Chapter's the big number. Verse 4. Verse is the small number. I'll start reading there. Hear God's word. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Leave that open on your lap, and let's lean in and consider that deeply, just verse by verse. Let's reread verse 4 and consider what it's telling us. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The first phrase is important and reinforces what we've already begun to consider. This was not an accident. This was not happenstance. At the set time, in the fullness of time, when God knew it was just the right moment, he acted. And he gave his son. Now notice the next couple of phrases. Born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. Like, there's an equivalence here. To be born of a woman is to be born under the law. And so if we're asking the question, why is it important that Jesus be born of a woman, then it's helpful to go and understand, well, what does it mean to be born under the law? For there's this equivalence. So yeah, let's this morning lean into that question. What does it mean to be born under the law? What's that matter? You're going, it's the fourth Sunday of Advent. We're talking about the law. Yeah, because the law helps us understand why Jesus was born of a woman. Do you ever think about the definition of law? It's one of those things we take for granted. We know what that is, right? Until you say, hey, what's the definition of law? And you go, eh. Yeah. After a little thought, here's what I came up with. Law is this: rules that regulate life. Or someone after the first service said, law is limits that govern life. Assuming they're just, and that's the hope, laws are meant for our benefit. We don't often think about them that way, especially if we're being cited for violating one, but they are, right? They're meant for our benefit. Some of us enjoy the game of football. Some of us watched it yesterday. Some of us are going to watch too much today. It's, you know, some of us have spouses that are just frustrated by how much we watch, right? But think about football. If football did not have law, that is to say rules that regulate the game, it wouldn't be worth watching. Wouldn't be worth playing. It'd just be chaos. We need laws. You're grateful for laws of the road as you came to worship this morning. You came through intersections without a second thought that someone might collide right into you because of laws meant to govern our society. Laws are rules that regulate life, and they're meant for our benefit. God's the one who created law, the concept of law in the first place, because he wants to benefit human society. You think about the first law. What was the first law according to the Bible? That's the greatest law, not the first law. What was the first law he ever gave? Be fruitful and multiply. Close. Yeah. Yeah, don't eat of the fruit. And actually kind of accompanying that was enjoy. At least that's my version of the law, right? If you, in your sermon notes, you'll see it. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. I hadn't thought about be fruitful. That might be it, but we'll go with this one for now, and we can correct me in a moment. But look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, i.e. enjoy. I made this for you. But you must not eat," limitations, regulations, "you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Right? There's the first law given to us in the scripture. God seeks to regulate life in the garden for Adam and Eve for their benefit. Now, most of us know how that worked out, right? Adam said, "What do you mean a limit? Who says you get to regulate me?" Right? And he rebels not just against the law, but against the law giver. And through Adam, sin comes into the world and infects the whole world, especially humanity, right along with him. And so now we are born with this propensity to rebel against the law giver, even though the law was given that we might benefit from him or from it. I mean, that's the nature and definition of sin. We throw the word sin around a lot, but sin is simply to live in a way that is counter to the way our Creator made us, counter to the desires of our Creator. God says, "I've made you. I know how you work. Not only you, I made everyone with you. I know how the world works. Live in this way." And we go, "Eh." Because Adam broke the law, the consequences of breaking the law, which we read there in Genesis 2, have now taken effect. Death reigns in the world in all sorts of destructive ways. And we're subject to the consequences of Adam's sin. We, without Christ, are slaves to sin and death ourselves. And I won't go much here because this is what we talked about last week. But we ourselves are born with a broken or fallen nature. We, the scripture says, tend towards sin, and we need a rescuer. And the law helps us to see that. The law reveals our nature, our tendency to rebel. Let me use a simple illustration. I think you'll get it. What reveals that you're driving your car too fast? What is it? What reveals that you're driving your car too fast? Dennis is pointing at Diane saying, "She does. She tells me I'm driving too fast," right? No, the speed limit, the radar gun, the sign on the side of the road, your speedometer, right? All of these things together reveal that you're driving too fast. Now, let me ask you the question. If there was no sign on the edge of the road. If your speedometer was broken, does that mean you can never drive too fast? I'm sure there's nobody in the room that's like me, been driving down a country road, and you may not know or care what the speed limit is, and you're driving, and there's something in you going, Clint, you are driving way too fast. Slow down. You have kids in the back seat. I don't care that you have a sports car. Slow down. You ever felt that before? The sign did not cause me to sin. The sign reveals my sin, my desire to rebel. If I'm driving 40 miles an hour down River Road, speed limit 25 miles an hour, but I don't see any signs, do I know I'm breaking the law? Maybe, right? Maybe, but when I see the sign, I go, oh, I'm breaking the law. And my nature often says, I don't really care, right? That's what the law does. I got to get home, right? The law reveals our rebellion. The law reveals our enslavement to sin and the fallenness of the world. And that's why God gave us the law, among other reasons. He gave us the law so that we might recognize our need for Him. I mean, that's why the first law was given in the garden. Right? For how could humanity recognize their need for a Savior unless they were first given the option to choose against Him? They could not be free unless they had the freedom to choose against Him, and so they did. Think about the rest of the law in the Old Testament. When we think about the law in the Old Testament, what list usually comes to mind? Ten Commandments, right? But do you know the Old Testament has 613 laws, according to most rabbis, broken into three categories. There were civil laws to govern Israel's society. There's ceremonial laws given to govern worship. Both of those have been fulfilled in Christ. But then there are moral laws, like the Ten Commandments, that are still in effect, and they reveal God's heart for us. 613 laws given to benefit God's people. Again, we don't think of it that way, but it's true. I mean, just do this thought exercise for a moment. Take the 10th commandment, which I'll not ask you what it is. It's thou shalt not covet, right? And think, what would the world be like if every person in the world perfectly obeyed just the 10th commandment? How much better would the world be if there was no coveting of anything? Wouldn't have to lock your doors, right? Wouldn't have to worry so much about the rivalry with your neighbor. We could go on and on and on. I think you could quickly see. God gives it for our benefit, but then He also uses it to expose our need for Him. For if you know the story of God's people in the Old Testament, you know that they failed to obey the law time after time after time, even though God gave them chance after chance after chance. That's why it's crucial that we understand that the law was not given to save us. The law was not given to save us, and yet we struggle to recognize that. That was the case here in the city of Galatia, the people to whom this letter was written. The book of Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote to the church because he was concerned. Some had come into the church and were teaching that, yes, it's good that you decide to become a follower of Jesus. But if you are a Gentile, that is to say, someone who is not ethnically Jewish, then it's not enough just to be a follower of Jesus. You also have to adopt the Jewish laws and traditions and live by them. And one law in particular was important. It was the law of circumcision. And so people were coming into the church and saying, yes, be a follower of Jesus, but you have to follow the law first. And the words that we read, verses 4 through 7, are Paul's response to that. Now, of course, those are set in the context that that I think we need to understand a little bit. Verses 1 through 3, I was considering reading those along with 4 through 7 and was advised, I think you'll lose everybody if we do. And so let me just paraphrase what's going on there. Paul sets up an analogy, and he compares the nation of Israel to a child, and he compares the law to a guardian. And he says, all right, so I love my child, Israel, and as I am away from them, because I love them, I'm going to set a guardian or a trustee over them. That's the law. And I do it because I love them. I do it because I want to protect them. I do it because I want to lead them into life. But what's the experience of a child with a guardian chasing them around all over the place? This is not all that much different than a slave. A child is not, with a guardian, is not able to make their own decisions. They're not able to live freely. So it is with a slave. And so it is with anyone living under the law. That has been the state of humanity until, verse 4, the set time had fully come. When Jesus was born under the law, but not enslaved to sin, as you and I have been. See, Jesus is born of Mary, fully human, so he is under the law and qualified to stand in place of those who are also under the law, but having been conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph or any other man, he does not carry within himself the enslaved nature to sin. He is the second Adam, as Paul says in the book of Romans. Let's go on to verse 5. I think this will become more clear if I've lost anybody. He's done this to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption to sonship. To redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. How does Jesus redeem those under the law? Well, in your sermon notes, I put a couple of verses that can speak to that. First is 1 Corinthians 15. You notice it there? For since death came through a man, who's that man? Adam, thank you. The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Who's that man? Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. He is the second Adam. He has come to take his place. Or Romans 6:23, a verse that many of you now know because you've come through Next Steps, and this is one that we pick apart carefully. For the wages of sin. What's a wage? It's something we earn. What's a sin? It's contrary to God's desire for us. For the wages of sin is death. That's what God said with that law in Genesis 2. Enjoy. Just don't eat this, because if you do, you'll die. And yet, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but God, the fullness of God in human form, died in our place on the cross that we might once again have the life we were created to live. Maybe that moment where Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," maybe that's the most significant moment in all of human history. Maybe. But I'm concerned because people continue to be confused. People continue to live as if the law saves. As if we can save ourselves, if we're simply good enough before the law. People continue to be confused as they were in the city of Galatia and as they were all through the Old Testament. We continue to be confused and think the law can save us. Some of you are confused. And though you name Jesus on your lips, you still live as if You can earn it for yourself. And I'm concerned. Some of you are going, is he talking to me? I don't know. I got no single person in my mind's eye. I just know in a room full like this, there are some who still don't get it. Let me give you a sense of whether that might be you. If you ever find yourself going, boy, I sure hope I'm good enough. Or if you ever find yourself going, I know I'm good enough, right? Because look at them. I'm nowhere half as bad as them. If that's you, if you're ever looking at yourself, measuring yourself by yourself or any other human being, watch out. Because you have been deceived. You think the law will save you. You think when you get to heaven, all you have to do is place an inventory of your life and say, I was one more good than I was bad. That ought to count for something, shouldn't it? And it won't. You're enslaved to the law if that's you. And what does that produce in your life? Well, it produces guilt, shame, fear, uncertainty, frustration. If those words mark the preponderance of your life, there's another clue. Watch out. You have not recognized the gift given for you in the person of Jesus and received him as you should. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in accepting that gift that we receive salvation. Because he won't force it on us. I haven't watched it in a long, long time, but you remember the musical Annie? Little redheaded girl? Remember who was the guy that adopted her? Daddy Warbucks. Could you imagine if Daddy Warbucks said to Annie, you don't have a choice, you're living in my home for the rest of your life, honey. What an evil character he would be. God's not going to do that to us. Scripture says that we can be adopted as God's children, but he won't force it on us. We have to receive it. How do you receive it? How do you receive it? Let me just illustrate this very easily. Zenning, can I pick on you for a minute? Nothing bad, right? If I were to come and give you a gift, like this hymnal, you're going, I'd like something else, please, right? But a hymnal's good. If I were to hold out this hymnal as a gift, good job, what do you have to do to receive it? You have to take it. How many of us, when we look at Jesus, we go, wow, he's amazing, right? Or we look at a hymnal and go, that's a nice hymnal. It's green. The font's big. But we don't take it and sing from it. Jesus says, here I am. Receive me. And too many look at a distance and go, you're nice. But we don't do what Zenon just did and reach out our hand. How do we reach out our hand? Well, we recognize our need. We repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn. And why do we turn? Because we trust the one calling us more than the way we've been going. And there's another reason that Jesus was born human. He himself said, John 15:3, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down their life for their friend. When we recognize the love of Jesus and the sacrifice he offered, when the Holy Spirit helps us to see that, then we can turn away from life as we've designed it and maybe return to him who created us and loves us and is calling us to find it in him. That's the gift. That's how we receive it. And when that happens, look what happens. Verse 6. We become sons, not just sons, sons and daughters, right? Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Do you know that word, Abba? It's not just an 80s band. It is a Hebrew word for intimacy. It means daddy. That when we recognize the love of Christ come to us in the form of a person, when we recognize his sacrifice, then the Holy Spirit's given to us, and the Holy Spirit begins to nurture within us a adoration, a love that adores him. And it grows and it grows and it grows, so that we are no longer a slave. We're no longer subject to the law, but instead now we're a child. And as a child, also an heir. And what does an heir do? An heir waits. An heir loves. An heir hopes. For this kingdom that belongs to the Father will be inherited also by the heirs. And so they do everything they can to care for and promote the kingdom of Jesus. That's what Advent is. It's recognizing we are heirs of the kingdom if we've received relationship with the person of Jesus, and now we wait for his coming. Advent means coming. And so we wait, and we hope, and we promote, and we take responsibility as much as we can for the life that God has given to us, for that moment that he returns. And maybe that will be the most significant moment in human history. I don't know, I'm really torn, aren't you? Is it the conception of Jesus? Is it Jesus hanging on the cross? Is it his return? I don't know. I think God's probably saying, Clint, give it a rest, right? They're all important. As we wait on the gift of the incarnation, as we reflect on that and anticipate his return, let's do, as we just talked about a few weeks ago, let's turn away from the myths that so often define this season. Let's turn fully towards the one who is the truth, the one who is fully divine, all-powerful, able to save, and the one who is fully human, qualified to stand in our place, and by his sacrifice, the one who demonstrates a love that we've never known before, that we might indeed adore him in return. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you. You are God, fully divine, fully human. And we have tried to understand, and maybe we've understood a little bit more, but Lord, we still confess in humility our dependence on you. This is not something that we can fully figure out. Would you give us the faith to simply receive what you have told us about yourself? And then trust you, follow you, adore you, worship you. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.